Corinthians chapter 4. I'm going to read the entire chapter. We're going to focus in on the final three verses this morning, verses 16 through 18. But I will read the entire chapter, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 1 through 18. 2 Corinthians is one of my favorite letters in the New Testament. The Apostle Paul bears his heart and his soul in this letter as he seeks to appeal to the Corinthians to turn back to him and not to reject him for false teachers. And he doesn't want to promote himself, but he does want to stand up against error, and so he has to talk about his own credentials at times. In this particular chapter, he talks about the fact that he, as all of us at times, are tempted to lose heart in the ministry, but the hope that he has is in Christ and is and in the eternal weight of glory that the Lord is preparing for him and for us. So with that in mind, follow along with me or listen as we read chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay, to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Since we have the same spirit of faith according to what has been written, "I believed and so I spoke," we also believe and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this momentary light affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Let's ask him to speak to each of us personally and all of us corporately through his word by his spirit as we ponder it together for a few moments this morning. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this great treasure which you have committed to us in written form. Down through the centuries, your people have had the written word, and it has kept your church from going astray. And we recognize there are many powers and many false teachers in this world that would lead us astray, or would discourage us, or would tempt us to place our focus on the things of this world rather than on you. And we pray that as we face the challenges of life in a fallen world, which seems to be growing darker by the day, that you would guard us from discouragement, guard us from losing heart, guard us from turning aside and seeking comfort in things that really cannot satisfy. but help us to keep our eyes fixed on the things that are unseen, that we might live for the glory of our Lord Jesus, and that our hearts might be satisfied in Him, that He might give us hope and strength to carry on with joy. For we ask all these things in His name and for His glory and for our joy. Amen. Amen. As I mentioned, we're focusing in on verses 16 to 18. I'll just reread those again. Paul writes, and this is taking up his theme at the beginning in verse 1. He says, "So we do not lose heart." You notice that, verse 1. "Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart." And so there's part of the theme of what he's talking about is how to carry on without losing heart. "So we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." As we prepare for the start of a new year, it's always good to stop and reflect on what is important in life. One thing that never ceases to amaze me is that so many people on this planet spend so much of their time and energy thinking about and dealing with life on earth, and so little time preparing themselves for eternity. The things that fill our thoughts and our days are people and projects and problems and plans and pain, time and money spent on health or education or acquiring things or closing another deal, while so little effort is put into thinking about and preparing for what comes after we die. It is easy for us humans to get preoccupied, especially with our troubles, and lose sight of why we are here. We get hung up on our ambitions and forget about God. The here and now is with us far too much, and the by and by gets pushed further and further to the back of our mental filing cabinets. Unfortunately, we who are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ often give the same impression as the rest of the world, that our chief goal in life is to make ourselves comfortable, to find fulfillment in life, and freedom from all adversity and pain. And when the Lord, in His goodness, allows us to go through times of testing, note that I said that it's in His goodness He allows that, He does so in order to get our attention, and instead of sitting down to listen, we expend great amounts of energy scheming how to get relief from our problems. Trials, rather than being seen as part of God's process of shaping our lives for His glory, become a source of doubt and a temptation to pull back from living all out for the Lord Jesus. The Apostle Paul was a man with the same nature, and the same natural desires and same needs that we have, a man who knew what it was to be much afflicted in trying to live for Jesus in a world that hates the Son of God. No doubt the devil whispered in Paul's ear the same lie that he whispers in ours. "It's not worth it. What are you suffering for? Why always choose the hard road? Take it easy. You deserve it. Put your feet up and let others take some of the hard knocks. You got more important things to do now than to be aiming at some far-off pie-in-the-sky destination that probably isn't real anyhow. Give up. Take it easy." The devil's lie. So how are we to cope with the temptation to pull back a little when the going gets rough on the road to the celestial city? Well, it's good to take stock as we come to the end of a year and look at a new year. The Apostle Paul knew the answer to this question. How are we to cope with the temptation to give up? And for the believer of today, Paul's answer is just as relevant as it was in the first century. Our text teaches us a principle to live by when we're tempted to get sidetracked in life, or we're tempted to turn back, or we're tempted to get distracted by other things. And that principle is basically this, which summarizes these three verses. For the believer, the glory of the eternal is the antidote for the trials of the temporal. So if you take anything home with you today, take this principle home. For the believer, it's important that we be believers. This truth does not mean anything if you don't know Christ. But for the believer, the glory of the eternal is the antidote for the trials of the temporal. So let's unpack that together for a few moments. Firstly, first principle as a sub-principle of this main thought for our passage is that discouragement is always a danger because trials are always present in the Christian life. Verse 16, Paul talks about our outer self wasting away. In verse 17, he talks about momentary light affliction. We need to note that he uses that word, affliction. And so we see these things that tempt us to lose heart, as he says in the first part of verse 16, and as he's already said in verse 1. Discouragement is always a danger because trials are always present in the Christian's life. Christian life and service are characterized by troubles and trials. Living for Christ is never easy or problem-free. If we are Christians, we must remember that all of life is to be rendered as service to the Lord Jesus. The Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthians in his first letter, "So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Whether you're washing the dishes or sweeping the floor, whether you're working at work, whether you're changing a diaper, whether you're sharing the gospel, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." That includes our jobs, at least if they are honest work. I'm not sure we can be bank robbers to the glory of God. It includes our home life and our free time and our relationships and our ministry. Everything that we do, we are to do for the glory of the Lord Jesus. And we must not expect smooth sailing. Well, I think most of you know that we don't get smooth sailing. The question is, do we expect it? Do we think that life is abnormal when the sailing isn't smooth? Well, the Lord Jesus said, in the world you will have tribulation. That's the state of the world in which we live, and that should be the normal expectation for believers. Things will not always go smoothly. And so we can expect trials in every sphere of service for our Savior. In short, in every area of life, because every area of life should be used to serve our Savior. So in our text, Paul gives us some applications of this reality. He tells us in verse 16, we, like all humanity, are outwardly wasting away. Now, if you're under 40, you might think this is something far off and distant. But once you hit 40, it starts to become more real every day. There's just this wear and tear, the aging process, and all of us are slowing down. And once you hit 40 especially, but sometimes earlier, and for a few people maybe later, but we share this with all humanity. There's a creaturely mortality that belongs to this age in the world, this world which is passing away, and our mortality is part of that. And it's contrasted with the inner man that Paul describes here that is being renewed and which belongs to the age to come. Now, we know our bodies will be raised again, and we'll have new resurrection bodies that will be part of the age to come as well. But we haven't experienced that yet. I long for that day. I long for the day when I can just get out of bed and not feel aches and pains. So I certainly am longing for that new body. But the reality is all of us humans are outwardly wasting away. The physical body, the mental faculties, this is really all part of the dying process, as Paul refers to it in verse 11, when he says, we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake. And the reality is that we're all dying. Believers are not immune to this. It does not mean when you become a Christian that you get your resurrection body instantly and everything is just getting better and better. We're wearing out. But there is an inner renewal. But for the non-Christian, for the person who has not yet made peace with God through Jesus Christ, has not yet surrendered to Him, there is no corresponding inner renewal. Now, this wasting away is part of the larger process going on in all creation. In fact, we talk about entropy. If you've studied any kind of science, you know that that's randomness, it's chaos, it's the increase of disorder that is a natural process. And we see that in creation, as Paul writes in Romans 8, 21 and 22, talking about creation groaning in its bondage to decay. So that's reality. We're wearing out. We're getting older. And it's not just us, it's everything in this world. You get something new, you're glad it's new. I don't think I've ever bought a brand new car in my life. I had a Grand Am that was 1 year old when I got it. And when you get it and it's new, it's great. But it isn't long before it stops being a new car. Something goes wrong with it. Something needs fixing and something wears out. Well, it's like that with everything. But we need to recognize and admit that this is a troubling process, especially when it refers to ourselves. As we wear out and slow down, the anxiety levels can increase. How will I cope? Will I have enough to live on? When you have elderly parents, you start thinking about how are they going to be looked after? Can I do my part in taking care of them? Or if you are the elderly parent, will my children look after me? Will they just put me off on a shelf somewhere? How will I keep going? Will I be able to work? Does anyone still find me attractive? None of us is invulnerable to the fears of growing old, wearing out, being set aside, put on the shelf, or the fear of a lack of resources or the loss of health. So that's part of the problem, is that we, believers and unbelievers alike, all of humanity, we're wasting away. There's this decay process going on because we live in a fallen world that is under the curse. And it's really all part of the process of death that began when Adam and Eve disobeyed God. And we have all entered into that by being their offspring. Furthermore, Paul would tell us that troubles and affliction speed the process. In verse 17, he says, "For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." So he calls his current life light momentary affliction. But earlier he has talked about having this treasure of the gospel and the knowledge of God in jars of clay. Those were the cheap, common clay pots that were used for anything and everything, but were disposable. They got cracked, you threw them out. And that's how Paul pictures the human body. We are jars of clay. So he is speaking of what comes to us because we are faithful in following Christ in particular. We've got this aging, wearing out process that afflicts all people. But if you're a Christian, there's additional causes of that. And that is because when we follow Christ, because of the offense of the cross, because of the offense of Christ, the world does not always respond positively to us. And so life often gets harder for the Christian. Note how Paul describes it in verses 8 through 12. "We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. We are perplexed. We're persecuted. We're struck down." Now he contrasts those with the reality that God's grace is sufficient. We're afflicted but not crushed, perplexed but not driven to despair, persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed. But he sums it up by describing it as always carrying in the body the death of Jesus. So not only do we just have the natural processes that are going on in life that we all wish weren't but are, we also have the additional troubles and afflictions that come to us as we seek to be faithful to the Lord Jesus. And it is a fact that life often gets harder when you become a Christian. New Christians need to learn this. They learn it sooner or later, but they need to understand that it is normal, that they're not doing something wrong. And in fact, if they get negative response from people around them, it may well be that they're doing something right. But of course, we think, well, Jesus is my Lord, He's my God, He's going to provide for me, He's going to look after me. All of those things are true, but that doesn't mean everything will go smoothly. And so that can be a bit of a surprise when a person becomes a follower of Jesus and he needs to develop his theology of suffering to understand that the basic picture in Scripture is suffering now, glory later. What is very interesting here is that the Apostle Paul describes his afflictions as light. Now, if you've read through 2 Corinthians, you know, as I read earlier in this chapter, he talks about being perplexed and persecuted and struck down. But you go to chapter 11, he talks a little bit more about his life and ministry and some of the afflictions that he faced. He describes labors, imprisonments, beatings, near death, lashes and rods, stoned, shipwrecked, adrift at sea, dangers from multiple sources, toil, hardship, sleepless nights, hunger, thirst, exposure, and then on top of all that, pressure of concern for the churches. Never ceases to amaze me that this man describes his afflictions as light. Now, I don't think there have been too many Christians in history. There have been some who've experienced all that Paul experienced, or to the degree that he experienced. But if we're not experiencing something of that, that may be evidence that we have compartmentalized our faith. You know, this is Sunday, faith. Rest of the week, got to look like everybody else as much as I possibly can. And so the question is, do people at work or our neighbors know that we are followers of Jesus? What do we do when we're faced with difficult choices? That off-color joke or somewhat shady practice that others expect us to join in? Does our presence in a room make any difference to the way others talk and act? Do they know who we are, what we believe, what we stand for? Do they sometimes seem hostile toward us? Unfriendly, cold shoulder, maybe outright hostile in opposition? A Christ-like life will attract people sometimes, but it will also repel those who choose to love darkness. So troubles and affliction add to and speed up this process of wasting away that is part and parcel of life for all of us. And as a result, discouragement is a danger that we always face, every one of us. That's why Paul writes in verse 1 and again in verse 16, so we do not lose heart. He's giving his reasons for not losing heart, but by doing so, he's telling us that it is a normal temptation to lose heart. I'm pretty sure every one of you has days when you feel somewhat down. I think it was John Piper who described often waking up in the morning feeling like an atheist, having to remind himself what he believes and who God is. One of the things I've been doing lately is when I wake up is to reach for my Bible. It's on my Kindle, but to read, just to read some scripture to fill my mind with God's truth and to remind myself of who he is so that I can face the day, so that when I actually get out of bed and the aches and pains remind me that I am wearing out, I already know God's in charge and he's good and he's for me and he's with me. And so it's good because discouragement is a danger we always face. Now that is an occupational hazard if you're in full-time Christian gospel ministry, but it's true for all of us who are Christians, unless we are the kind of Christian who's not serious about living for Christ. But if Jesus means something to you and you want to be faithful, then understand that discouragement is one of the tools in the devil's toolbox that he will use to try and hinder your effectiveness as you live for Christ. The devil knows that a discouraged Christian is a bad advertisement for the gospel. And so he uses trials and afflictions to discourage us. He places us in a society that prizes youth and beauty and reminds us often that we're getting older and slower. As many of you know, I used to enjoy playing sports. And I enjoy watching sports. One of the reasons I don't play sports is because this process has affected me to the point where I just couldn't keep up. And I was afraid my ticker was going to go. And I thought it was probably the better part of wisdom to watch from the sidelines than on the ice or the football field. But it's interesting, as you watch sports, you also see players as they get older and they slow down. And you know that fatal year, not fatal in the real sense, but that year of retirement is coming up for all of them. It's true for all of us in all of life. And discouragement is a danger we face as we just find that we are not what we once were and that we're wearing out and that the afflictions of following Christ are affecting us, hurting us perhaps, discouraging us. So how are we to cope with the trials of life in such a way that our lives will draw people to the Lord Jesus and that we will in fact be able to cope with those trials in a way that pleases Christ and blesses us? Somebody once said, sometimes Christians look like they've been baptized in lemon juice. And I don't want to be that kind of Christian, do you? But sometimes there is a place for lamentation. The Bible's full of lament psalms, the book of Lamentations as well. And so life is not all a rose garden or a party. So how do we live in such a way, in spite of the challenges and the trials and the struggles, that our lives will draw people to Christ? Well, as usual, the Apostle Paul points to truth as the foundation for our experience. And if we are to live as Christians who bring glory to the Lord, as Christians who rejoice even though they are sorrowing, we must apply the truth to ourselves. And that brings us to our second principle here. We'll look at the three verses together. The promise of eternal glory. This is the truth that we need to hold on to. The promise of eternal glory is our protection against the discouragement of present trials. So discouragement is always present in the Christian life. It's normal to be tempted to be discouraged because troubles are always present. But the promise of eternal glory is our protection against the discouragement of present trials. Again, let's just read these verses together. He writes, "So we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." Our battle to keep the faith is ongoing. And in our battle, we must remind ourselves of God's truth. And as we do that, we must keep several principles in mind. God's truth is found in God's Word, but there are some principles as we read His Word, as we remind ourselves of truth, that we must keep in mind. First, we need to learn the art of sanctified comparison. Now, there is a kind of comparison, according to Scripture, that we shouldn't engage in, comparing ourselves to others, because that leads either to despair or to pride. Oh, I'm doing better than that guy. I must be pretty good. Man, I'm nowhere near that guy. I must be pretty bad. And that's the kind of comparison Scripture tells us to avoid. But there is a sanctified comparison that is good. If you look at verses 16 to 18, you'll notice that those verses form pairs of opposites or contrasts. For example, outwardly wasting away versus inward renewal in verse 16. Momentary affliction versus eternal glory in verse 17. We think of Romans 8:18, the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Paul's evaluation of the relative value of the pairs of these things is that we should compare them to remind ourselves that they're incomparable, that the eternal is incomparable compared to the temporal. So he talks about wasting away versus inner renewal. He talks about momentary affliction versus eternal glory. He talks about things seen versus things unseen, and transient or temporary things versus eternal things. The art of sanctified comparison. We see verse 16, and we should see it in the light of verse 1. Losing heart versus having received God's mercy. And in fact, even the ministries that you and I do, the service we render to Christ, is a gift of His mercy to us. We don't serve Him to get Him to love us. We don't deserve to serve him, but he allows us to as a gift of mercy. It's a privilege, whatever kind of service we do. And it is in this idea of opposites or contrasts that Paul writes about here in verses 16 to 18 in particular, that we see how he coped with all the adversity that he faced. And I've already cited some of the things that he mentions in chapter 11. If you ever think that your life is beyond what you can bear, first of all, know that the Lord Jesus has promised that his grace is sufficient for you and he will never leave you. But also, just read some of Paul's struggles and think, well, okay, as bad as it might seem, I haven't been adrift at sea three different times. I haven't been shipwrecked. I haven't been beaten with rods or stoned and left for dead or given the lashes 40 lashes minus one three different times. It's incredible the things that Paul went through. And in fact, when the Lord sent Ananias to Paul when he had come to know the Lord after Jesus had appeared to him on the road to Damascus, he told Ananias to go to him because I will show him the things he must suffer for my name. So that was Paul's calling. Well, it's all of our calling, thankfully for most of us, or maybe not thankfully, not in the same degree as Paul. But I believe his reward was great, for he suffered faithfully. But the thing is, we need to learn how to cope with the trials and struggles that will come into our lives, especially as we seek to be faithful to Christ. As I mentioned before, we're part of a fallen humanity, and the trials and troubles of life are common to all people, but there's an additional layer that lands on Christians who seek to be faithful, an additional layer of trials. And Paul's teaching us here that he recognizes that the trials of life can only be seen for what they really are in the light of eternity. That's the crucial issue. Paul had learned the art of sanctified comparison, and we need to learn from his method. God's truth must always be kept in mind so that we look at things as they appear in this world in the context of what God says they really are. What they really are. And in verse 18, he points out that the trials of this world are temporary and they must be evaluated in the light of the reality of what is eternal. The temporal must be seen in light of the eternal. And the comparison that Paul makes in verse 18 is the key to making the comparisons of verses 16 and 17. So we need to ask ourselves, well, what is he comparing here in verse 18? So we read again, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. So if this teaches us anything, it teaches us that there are two kinds of reality, the visible and the invisible. Now, both are real. Both have been created by God, but they are not identical nor of equal value. The key difference here, one is described as things seen and the other as things unseen. Now, there are other scriptural descriptions, and they may give us some insight into these two categories, things seen and things unseen. Things seen are earthly things, as Paul talks about in Philippians 3 and Colossians 3. We could describe them as treasures on earth, as the Lord Jesus spoke about in Matthew 6. We can think of the world and the things in the world, as the Apostle John wrote in his first letter, chapter 2. The wasting away of our outer nature, injuries and sickness, weaknesses and struggles and fatigue. So those are all part of the things that are seen, the things that are with us, the things we can't escape, the things we see all around us in other people's lives and that we see in our own lives and experience as well, often with great pain. But that's not all there is. There's the things unseen. And Scripture describes these in various ways too. Paul writes in Philippians 3:20 about the fact that our citizenship is in heaven. I don't know if you have a Canadian passport or a passport from another country, But if you're a Christian, you have a citizenship that's in heaven. So you're a dual citizen. That's something we need to remember. That's the unseen citizenship. But it's not less real. The Lord Jesus described it as treasures in heaven. There's your treasures on earth, treasures in heaven. But the treasures in heaven are unseen. I can go count my few treasures on earth. I can't really count my treasures in heaven, but I know they're there because the Lord says so. He tells us to lay up treasures in heaven. In Colossians 3, Paul describes them as things above. Philippians 3, the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And even in our text, he talks about the eternal weight of glory that awaits us and the inner renewal that we experience day by day. So there's these two kinds of reality. There's the things seen and the things unseen. And the nature of the two realities provides us a promise we can hold on to. One reality is transient. One reality is eternal. What is seen is transient. It's temporary. It's passing away. Visible reality is real, but its time is running out. Its existence will one day come to an end. Think of all the things in your life that are part of life, the things you touch and feel and see and smell or hear. The pew you're sitting on, the room we're in, perhaps the car that you drove to come here, or the bus you rode on, perhaps the food that you'll eat this afternoon. These are all real, but they're all temporary. They're all passing away. So visible reality is real, but its time is running out. Its existence will one day come to an end. The Lord Jesus will come and make all things new. We need to remember that these things are temporary and not to put too much hope in them. As people who've been born anew into God's family, we now live with one foot in eternity, as it were. The certain truth is that one day all the things of earth will be left behind, and there is not one thing we can do to change that fact, and there's not one thing we can take with us. I don't think any of us have ever seen a U-Haul trailer attached to the back of a funeral coach. Or it's kind of like the guy, the joke is told about the guy who arrived at the pearly gates and asked St. Peter if he could bring gold into heaven. Peter said, well, I guess so, but why would you want to bring pavement? So you see, the values are different, and really the things of earth are passing away, and we can't take them with us. Well, why is it evil to give too much priority to these things? Now, note I'm not saying that we ignore them, that we seek to live like hermits. You know, in the past, over the centuries, some people have had the wrong idea. They thought, well, I can get closer to God and live a holy life pleasing to God by living in a cave somewhere or on the top of a pole and beating my body and living a life of asceticism that is really a mockery of what God has created. And that isn't the way it works. But if we give too much priority to these things, if they become our gods, if they become the things we live for, that is evil. Well, why is that? The answer is found in the nature of the unseen reality. We have to keep that comparison in mind at all times. You see, the things that are seen are transient. They're passing away. They're here today, gone tomorrow. But what is unseen is eternal. It's permanent. The invisible reality is just as real as the visible. Although for us it's hard to remind ourselves of that because the visible feels more real. I can feel this pulpit. Can't feel my treasure in heaven. But it doesn't mean it's any less real. One could argue, in fact, that the invisible is more real because its existence never ends. Well, I don't know if that's a valid statement or not, that it's more real, but it is true that its existence never ends. So you'd have to say it's more valuable. Whether or not you would say it's more real, you'd have to say that it's more valuable, it's more important, just because of its permanent nature. The things of glory. The things of this world are not intrinsically evil, for they are God's good gifts to us. But many of them have been perverted and transformed into evil, and others become evil to us if we give them a place in our affections that belong to the things above, and especially to God Himself. So if you have a car and you enjoy it, that's not evil. If your car becomes everything to you, that is evil. So we need to be careful. So we can think of lots of things in this world that are good gifts from God, but that we must not allow to replace God Himself and the things above. Things like work, or home, hobbies, car, house, computer, smartphone, even books. Must not be allowed to replace the things above. Even family on earth must not be placed above God and the things above. Now, the eternal destiny of our loved ones is of greatest importance, but that's part of the things above. We want them to share in those things. But for us, it really comes down to whether we believe God, whether we take His word at face value, whether we feel the Lord Jesus Christ was serious when He said, "What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his life?" I mean, if you just think about it logically, it is very foolish to value transient things over eternal things. Especially when we are promised a share in the great unseen eternal reality. It's what we see in verses 16 and 17. Notice Paul's logic here. Let me read those verses again. He says, "So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day, for this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." So he says, we do not lose heart. It begins with the word "so." The NIV and the NASB has the word "therefore," but the same idea. And that points back to verses 1 to 15, the previous part of the chapter. It also points ahead to verses 16 to 18 that follow. "So we do not lose heart in light of God's working through us," in verses 1 to 15. And now also in light of His working in us, we do not lose heart. We do not surrender to depression and discouragement. It's not that we won't be tempted to feel them. It's not like our emotions always do what we want them to do, but we refuse to give up entirely. We do not lose heart because we keep our eyes on the truth that Paul tells us here. Now, his thought continues with a strong adversative. That's a word that shows a contrast. In other words, "but." It's not translated in the ESV. The meaning here is "on the contrary." So we could render it something like this. "So," or "therefore, we do not lose heart. On the contrary, though our outer man is wasting away, yet our inner nature is being renewed day by day." So he's trying to get us to see this contrast and the truth that enables us to persevere in spite of the momentary light afflictions of this world. Now, observers might think that Paul would lose heart considering the outward decay that his life of service is costing him. But on the contrary, though he concedes it is true that we are wasting away, the unseen reality is that inwardly, in the inner man, in the spirit, we are being renewed every day. We are being renewed into the image of Christ, and one day we will be conformed to Him completely. And then note the connecting word at the beginning of verse 17, "for." See, these little words are very important because the Scriptures and the writers of Scripture think logically, and truth is the foundation and the ground and the reason for something that follows it. So, here in verse 17, he gives an explanation of how this process works. How important it is to understand the principle. The afflictions of this life, which seen in the light of eternity only light and momentary, are being used by God to work in us that very inner renewal that he speaks of in verse 16. So, or therefore, we do not lose heart. On the contrary, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day, for this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. This principle also provides protection against the danger of discouragement, if we put it into practice. And we put it into practice by actively resting on these truths. But let us note exactly what is promised here. Our troubles in this life can be used by God as tools to shape us, to change us, to transform us, and to conform us into the image of Christ. Now, is this something Paul just thought up himself? Well, James tells us that trials produce perseverance and they result in maturity. Let the testing of your faith rejoice when your faith is tested, knowing that that produces maturity. 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7 tells us the same thing. Paul himself writes in Romans 5, 3 to 5, that we are not discouraged because we know that these things are producing in us the likeness to Christ. And so we must understand the meaning of this eternal glory that is being prepared for us. If we're going to rest on this reality and it's going to strengthen us to persevere in trials so that we are renewed inwardly, we need to understand what he means by this eternal glory. So first of all, we need to grasp one thing. There's no merit in our trials. Oh, I want to earn God's pleasure, so I got to go and do something that's going to hurt. I got to go beat myself up or provoke somebody else to beat me up. That isn't the way it works. However, trials will come if we are faithful in following Jesus. Trials will come if we live in a fallen world. And by the way, we all do. So the question is, do those trials produce in us Christ-likeness? Well, it depends whether we look to Christ for the strength to get through them. And if we are being faithful in following Christ, there will be additional trials, that additional layer that lands on us because we are Christians. So what happens when we face trials? We need to understand that there's no merit in that. They are God's tools. They are his hammer and his anvil by which he shapes us into something glorious. And we understand that God's glory is the revelation of his invisible nature. In Scripture, man experiences God's glory often as brightness. And people can't look. But remember Moses. That's why we need to read our whole Bibles. Moses in Exodus 33 prays to God, "Please show me your glory." And God responds saying, "I will make all my goodness pass before you." So the goodness of God is a revelation of his glory. You see, God's glory is his very nature, his good nature, his glorious, majestic, awesome nature. And ultimately, the Scriptures teach that we are going to share in Christ's glory, and Christ, of course, is the image of God the Father, when it is revealed. Peter says that in 1 Peter 5:1. John tells us in his letter, when Jesus appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And Paul himself says in 2 Corinthians 3, right before this passage, in verse 18, "And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit." That's our hope. That is our destiny. That is what is happening. And God uses those trials that we undergo to bring that process about. So the vision of God's glory and the glory of his Son will complete, bring to completion this good work that he has begun in us. And this vision of God's glory and his Son will bring us into our eternal destiny, which is to be conformed to the image of his Son, as we read in Romans 8, 28 through 30. I think it was C.S. Lewis who said something to the effect that when you meet another human being, there is the potential there that they will become, if they reject God and Christ, the most hideous creature you can imagine, but the potential is also there, if they turn to Christ in faith and repentance, that they will become far more beautiful and glorious than anything you can imagine. So the trials and troubles we experience in this life are some of the tools that God has at his disposal to carry on this work of fitting you and me for glory. And this is our promised destiny. If Jesus Christ is your only hope today, this destiny is certain. We will be conformed to his image. We will be confirmed in holiness. We will shine like stars in the kingdom of our Heavenly Father. But we're not hyper-Calvinists here. We're not to just sit back and say, okay, God, transform me. We understand that God sovereignly works, and yet we are responsible to cooperate with his work by faith. And so we must recognize that while he uses trials to conform us to the image of Christ, our trials don't have this sanctifying effect automatically. We are responsible to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that it is God who is at work in us, as Philippians 2, 12 and 13 teach us. So trials can make you better, or they can make you bitter. And the difference is in your response to the trial and ultimately your response to God who ordains all things. Do we respond with faith? And so we are responsible to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, which is why in our third principle we learn that where we focus our vision determines how we cope with our troubles. So we have a responsibility to look at the right things, to focus on the truth and the reality and the hope that is invisible. Verse 18, all of this is going on. We do not lose heart. Our outer self is wasting away, yet our inner self is being renewed day by day. Why? Because this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. Where we focus our vision determines how we cope with our troubles. The truth of verse 18 is the key to the Christian's coping with the stresses described in verses 16 and 17, and indeed in the rest of this letter. Paul puts it like this: as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. Now, have you ever stopped to just think about what an interesting metaphor this is? How do we look at something invisible? Right? Makes no sense, except if you see it with the eyes of faith, then it makes perfect sense. Obviously, Paul is not talking about our physical eyes. He's not telling us to start hallucinating. So please don't leave today thinking, okay, I got to succeed in the Christian life by learning how to hallucinate. And that's not what he's saying. So don't start smoking marijuana either. But at the same time, he is deadly serious here. And we need to grasp this. As we go through our lives, as we face a new year, this needs to be our goal, to make this our regular practice: seeing the invisible. Now, the verb used here does not merely mean to see generally, but has the force of to fix one's gaze upon, or to concentrate one's attention upon. It's to look intently with concentration and focus and full attention. This kind of looking isn't done frivolously. It requires effort and concentration. Fixing our eyes on what is unseen is to be the main occupation of our lives. So if you're a follower of Jesus today, I'm going to tell you God's will for your life. It's to fix your eyes on what is unseen. And that is to be the main occupation of what you do every day. This is consistent with and equivalent to Paul's word in chapter 5, verse 7, where he says, we walk by faith and not by sight. To focus our lives on the things below is to live by sight. To fix and focus our eyes on the things above is to live by faith. Fixing our eyes on what is unseen is to run the race set before us by fixing our eyes on Jesus. Well, we don't see him now. In fact, Peter says something like that. 1 Peter 1, if I can find it quickly here. He says, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So we don't see Jesus now with our physical eyes. We will one day. But we do believe in him, and that's how we see him with the eyes of faith. We take his word at face value, and we live as though it's true every moment of every day. And we pursue him. So how do we look at something invisible? Well, it's not with our physical eyes. We fix our eyes on Jesus. And it is only because, or only as, rather, that we devote ourselves to this with real effort. Only as we consistently seek the Lord, only as we consistently spend time in his word and learn to see him who is invisible, even as Moses did, according to Hebrews 11, we're walking by faith and we're looking at the things that are unseen. We're reminding ourselves of eternal truth. It is then that we discover that inner renewal day by day. It is then that we grasp that eternal glory is waiting for us. And it far outweighs all our troubles in the here and now. And that's just the issue that faces each of us today and every day. But perhaps as we are on the doorstep of a new year, it's especially good that we ask ourselves, am I focusing on the invisible? Am I seeking eternal glory? Am I giving full attention to the things above? We need to ask ourselves the question, where is my treasure? This world and its treasures seem so much more real as they fill and bombard our senses every day. So much so that the only way to rise above them is to give our full attention. Even as we do other things, we're always looking at the invisible. We must learn to see the invisible in the midst of everything else. And it won't happen if we leave it to chance. We must be serious about seeking God and using the means of grace that he has given to us. What are some of the means of grace that we use to grow in seeing the invisible and to help us to focus on and seek the invisible, to seek Christ, to seek God, to seek the things above? Well, his word is critically important. Prayer is important. The fellowship of the saints and the encouragement of brothers and sisters who are seeking the same invisible things as they journey to that invisible celestial city with us. All of that is important. We need to regularly meet with the people of God week by week to worship the Lord. We need to regularly saturate our souls with the Word of God daily, that we might be reminded again and again of those things that are invisible but are real and true, and that we might develop a hunger and a thirst for them and a commitment to seeking them and treasuring them and valuing them and living for them, and particularly living for the Lord Jesus, who is the greatest treasure of all. Well, in closing, I would just like to say this. We can look at life as an investment opportunity. The Lord has given each of us a certain amount of capital and the freedom to invest it as we will. The capital is our life. It is those days of our life. 70 years or 80 or maybe 20, maybe 100. The Lord gives us the amount of capital that he chooses. The question is, how do we invest it? The investments are those things we give ourselves to. The Word of God makes it very clear where the real blue chip investments are, in the things above. Jesus said, don't lay up treasure on earth, lay up treasure in heaven. But the choice is ours. Your choice, my choice. To fix our eyes on the things that are seen, to value and treasure and seek them, to be preoccupied with them. And it's a battle we face every minute of every day. And it's not that those things are necessarily wrong. We are to enjoy them for the glory of the Lord, but we're not to treasure them the way we treasure the things of God. They must never be allowed to take the place of God in our lives. So the choice is ours to fix our eyes on the things that are seen or the things unseen. This light momentary affliction can only be seen as light and momentary when we see it in light of eternity. And this light momentary affliction will prepare for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. And we will experience inner renewal day by day only if we respond to our trials and troubles by trusting in God, by putting more stock in the eternal than in the temporal, by valuing and treasuring the Lord Jesus and life with Him forever above anything this world offers. Affliction doesn't produce the right results automatically. We must choose to lay up treasure in heaven. We must choose to count the invisible realm as more important than the things of this world. We must ask ourselves whether, in our heart of hearts, we treasure the Lord Jesus more than anything this world affords today. Can we honestly say, I'd rather have Jesus? Many of you know the name of Jim Elliot. I've used this as an illustration before because it's so powerful. He died 2 weeks before I was born, so I never met him. But he, with four other missionaries, was martyred, bringing the gospel to the Huarani people of Ecuador, January the 8th, 1956. And his philosophy of life has always challenged me to consider my own philosophy of life. And in his journal, he recorded his credo, his philosophy, his statement, and the philosophy by which he tried to live, a philosophy that reflects the truth of 2 Corinthians 4:18. And his words remind us simply that treasuring the things above is never a waste. Jim Elliot wrote these words. He lived by them and he died by them. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. That just makes logical sense. The question is, what can we keep and what can't we keep? What can we lose and what can we not lose? It's the things above, the things that are unseen, that are eternal. As we begin a new year with none of us sure, not one of us here can be sure that we will be alive at this time next year. That when we meet on the last Sunday of the year next year, not one of us can be sure we'll be part of the meeting. That we'll even be on earth. And so, as we begin a new year, with the future, from our perspective, uncertain, not from God's perspective, but from our perspective, then may God help each of us and may we resolve to adopt this same perspective that Jim Elliot had and that the Apostle Paul had. For the believer, the glory of the eternal is the antidote to the trials of the temporal. Let us fix our eyes on the things that are unseen, the things that are above. Let us pray. Our Father, we don't know what this coming year holds. As someone once said, we don't know what the future holds, but we know the one who holds the future. And so, Father, help us to make wise investments of the time you've given us, whether it's half an hour or whether it's 100 years. May we pursue the things above. May we fix our eyes on the things unseen. May we live for the glory of the Lord Jesus. May we respond to our trials with faith in you, knowing that these trials are producing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, a glory that we will share with you in eternity as we see your glory and reflect it. So, Father, may we value your Son and everything about him May we value those realities even above our own lives. May we make wise investment of the time that remains by fixing our eyes on Jesus. For his glory and for our great joy, even in the midst of trials. In his name we pray. Amen. Amen.